Bible Magistry by James M. Wilson, and this is, I think, number 4. Really good stuff. Just super interesting and fascinating, and you're not going to see this on Sesame Street. Number 3. The First Amendment to the he's giving reasons why the Constitution's unscriptural, the American Constitution. The First Amendment to the Constitution directly opposes the Scriptures. It is as follows. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. The phraseology of this article, as of proceeding, is very artfully contrived for the purpose of most effectually tying up the hands of Congress from passing any act favorable to religion, and at the same time of rendering odious any opposition to this anti-Christian provision. The language is designed to direct the mind to the corrupting and oppressive test acts in religious establishments of Europe, particularly popish countries. The disguise is, however, easily penetrated, and we discern under it a spirit of deep aversion to Christianity. The command of Christ to nations is to serve him, to serve the church, and his promise is that in the New Testament times, the honor and the glory of the nation shall be brought into his church. Psalm 72, Isaiah 60, Revelation 21, and you could cite other passages, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians, etc. In the United States, publicly, deliberatively, and solemnly affirm that nothing of the kind shall ever be done by the magistrates and rulers of this land, that no national homage shall be rendered to Jesus Christ. There shall be no acknowledgement in support of the principles which he came to teach and which he ratified by his blood. For to do any of these would be to enact a law respecting the establishment of a religion. This provision is as broadly and expressly opposed to the will of God Almighty as words can make it. In these three particulars, at least, is the national constitution anti-scriptural and anti-Christian. A fourth might be added. It refers the ordinance of civil government to no other author than the people themselves. It makes no acknowledgement as a nation of the beneficence of the Creator, manifested in instituting civil society, nor of the obligation of nations to ascertain the divine will and conform to it in public matters. The principle of the popular will being the supreme authority in civil things, which is the fundamental principle of the institutions of this country, amounts to an express rejection of the paramount authority of God Almighty. But passing from this, we proceed. Roman numeral number 3. To notice some facts supposed to conflict with the results arrived at in our examination. And, number 1, it is said that the Constitution may be defective in many things, and yet be, upon the whole, deserving of active support. That defects to some extent in civil institutions do not render them immoral is unquestionably true. But what place has this principle here, unless indeed its operation be extended so far as to cover defects, however monstrous? This cannot be allowed. 1 John 5:17, sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God. All unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5:17, whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3:10, provided indeed there is no rule of civil duty but the will of the people. If it has its origin and character wholly from the people, if God Almighty has no concern in the matter at all, then true enough, where there is no law, there is no transgression. A Christian people cannot go this length. They will believe that defects so monstrous as leaving out of the Constitution all allusion to the great lawgiver is a mere peccadillo, not a mere defect in high and ultimate attainments. It is a defect, a fundamental defect, that corrupts the whole superstructure. A building well-founded and constructed may answer the supposed very well without the capstone. But if it have only a sandy foundation, it ought not to be trusted. But what use is this defective principle in the case before us? There are positive immoralities in the civil arrangements of this country, and these are not mere incidentals and easily lopped off. They enter into the very spirit and essence of the system. He who swears to the Constitution swears to it as a whole. He can make no exceptions. It is said, number 2, It is said that the government of the United States is not a true national government, that it is merely a league. And of course, it is not to be tried by principles applicable to governments of a sovereign and independent communities. And by the way, that's Rush Dooney's argument of why our Constitution is wonderful. So this argument, well, the states are fine, but the nationals, no big deal. That argument goes way back, as this book's really old. And of course, it is not to be tried by principles applicable to governments of sovereign and independent communities. Suppose all this were true. Would it be any apology for framing a constitution containing no allusion to the governor of nations and embodying principles so repugnant to the divine law? But the objection is not true. The convention which framed the Constitution resolved, after much debate, to throw aside entirely the Articles of Confederation and to form a national government. They did not form a constitution of government. In this government, there is a legislative, Article 1, Section 1, a jurist, Article 3, Section 1 and 2, an executive department, Article 2, Section 3. It is therefore the facilities requisite for the discharge of all the functions belonging to a real government. Laws are made directing the conduct of individuals and not states. Leagues act in a manner directly the opposite of this. The United States is a nation. Pennsylvania, New York, etc. are states, not nations. The national government possesses all the attributes as well as all the faculties of a sovereign power. It makes war and peace, coins money, lays taxes, tries criminals, inflicts punishments, even to death. It is a national symbol, arms, and a flag. And negotiates with foreign nations. No state can declare war, coin money, or negotiate with other nations. Foreign nations know nothing of the existence of Virginia, Ohio, Maine, etc. as commonwealths. As to the reserve power of the states, it is nearly certain that the tribes of Israel retain more of the attributes of sovereignty than the states have done, certainly as many. In all communities, much local legislation remains with the smaller portions of which it is composed. And again, how absurd to suppose that the constitutions of all the states are to be examined to select what is good and thus to patch up a system. If we take a part, we must take the whole, the evil as well as the good. And even were them a state whose internal arrangements were agreeable to the divine law, it would not obviate our objections to the system as a whole. And then he's going to give the reasons. And I just want to say something here. In the 1950s, the federal government basically swallowed up the whole idea of states, and the Supreme Court has made it illegal for the states to have an establishment of religion in the states, which they used to have, by the way, a lot of them. They used to have test oaths for office in the states. The federal government's gotten rid of all that. The federal has swallowed up the states. In that regard, number one, the Constitution and the laws made in pursuance thereof and all the treaties shall be the supreme law of the land. Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding, Article 6, Section 2. Even the Bible must yield to this overshadowing power. And it did. In 1954, the federal courts, the Supreme Court ruled that public schools can no longer have Bible classes after school, because it violates the Constitution. So the Bible has been, since 1954, has been completely excluded from all state schools. Number two, citizenship in the United States and the oaths of the Constitution are inseparably connected with the exercise of political rights in the states. No man can become an office holder in Pennsylvania, for example, without swearing to the Constitution of the United States. Of course, he binds himself to the immoral principles embodied in it. Number three, granting that the governor of any particular state is Christian and scriptural, how heinous the sin which the people of that state commit in becoming so intimately incorporated with the oppressor, the infidel, etc. So intimate as actually to give away most of their own prerogatives as states and amalgamate in one mass with them. What is being yoked unequally with unbelievers? 2 Corinthians 6:14. If this is not. Number three. It's where he's got a three in parentheses. Oh, and this is a three without parentheses. It is said that this government recognizes popular rights. As it is no tyranny, it should receive the approbation and active support of the citizens. That this government is not tyrannical is only partly true, in part true. The exclusion of a large part of the population, the slaves, from the benefits of free principles of these institutions and the sanction of slaveholding are exceptions to the boasted liberty and equality of the land, which ought never to be forgotten. God does not, will not forget them. As to the rights of white men, it is cheerfully admitted that numerous important guards have been thrown around them, and that the principle that the government is for the people and not the people for the government has been rendered in remarkable degree prominent before the nations of the world and the institutions of this country. Is not denied. Of course, you can't say that anymore. That's not true anymore. But this important principle has been set forth in a most unscriptural and licentious manner, in such a manner as to not only exclude the usurping of power by men, but if it were possible, the exercise of authority even by Jehovah himself. The law of God, the true rule of liberty, has been rudely thrown aside to make room for the uncontrolled license of the popular will. This nation has indeed appropriated the privilege of choosing its own rulers, but it has deliberately treated with scorn the restriction annexed by infinite wisdom, that the rulers of the nation should be fears of God, just men ruling in the fear of God. The mere fact that a government has been set up by the voice of the people or exists with their consent is not enough. The 10 tribes of Israel established a government. God says they set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Hosea 8:4. The Spartan constitution was made by the Spartans. But was that unnatural, oppressive, and military government moral? The revolutionary government of France was a popular government. Something more is necessary to render a government moral than that it has been made by the nation itself. Unless it has been rightly made, it is immoral notwithstanding. Other objections have been noted, as we believe answered in the preceding sections. The result of our examination of the moral character of the civil institutions of the United States may be briefly stated. However, excellent some of these provisions are. There are found in them so many gross defects and positive immoralities that we are obliged to withhold from them our approbation as pure and as Christian institutions. And he's absolutely correct. And what you see today, this great lawlessness in our country, this great wickedness, what you see today is simply the outworking, the logical outworking over time of the Constitution of the United States of America. Now, why did our nation not become pro-sodomite and pro-abortion and more wicked earlier? Because of the restraint of the population being influenced by the Bible and Christianity. Now that that restraint has largely drifted away, we're becoming a socialist, we're moving toward a socialist dictatorship, a socialist country where political elites control every aspect of your lives from cradle to grave. That's what we're moving toward, unless there's revival, of course. Chapter 5, Practical Inferences. Number 1, if the doctrines of this essay be sound, we can be at no loss to know the source of the disorders and distresses of the nation. They are the consequences of our national rebellion. They are tokens of God's indignation. The Lamb has been provoked to wrath by the sins of which we have been guilty. The blasphemy, profanity, infidelity, idolatry, and impertinence, the covetousness, the dishonesty, Sabbath violation, the oppression of the nation have risen up before him as a cloud. These are actual sins. They have their root not only in the natural depravity of fallen man, but in the national rejection of God, his Christ, and his law. In the impious attempt of this nation to manage its national affairs as if it were no Christ, as if there was no Christ, no Bible, no religion, no church of God. Such dishonor done to the eternal Son of God will not be permitted to pass unpunished. The history of nations, especially of ancient Israel, is full of instruction and of warning to this effect. They were idolatrous, sensual, proud, and rebellious. Judgment after judgment administered correction. They refused to repent, and Assyria, Babylon, Tyre, Edom, Moab, and other great nations of antiquity had been for ages blotted out of the list of kingdoms, and their palaces, their chief cities, made an utter ruin, while Israel has sat scattered to the four winds of heaven. The nations cannot prosper without God. And where the Bible is, they must honor Christ or perish. Isaiah 60, verse 12. I mean, it's a fearful thing to know the Bible and to know where our country is as a nation. It's a fearful thing. Number 2, it is the duty of the Lord's people to refrain from taking any part in administering unscriptural institutions of government. Christ's people are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 17, 14. He calls them to come out of the world. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not that unclean thing, and I will receive you. They are not literally to leave the busy world and betake themselves as fanatics have often foolishly imagined to bleak and uninhabited deserts. They are in the world, and they are kept in it. for they are the salt of the earth. They preserve society from entire moral putrefaction. Christians are the lights of the world. They make known by their testimony and example the way of salvation and the will of God. They are not even at liberty to abandon their post, and for the sake of their own ease or supposed higher sanctification, to cease to have so much intercourse with the world as is requisite for the execution of their high and holy functions. But they must beware of accommodating their doctrines or their conduct to the evil maxims and sinful practices of the world, whether these are embodied in the habits of society, in its business, or in its amusements, or incorporated with the national civil arrangements. Matthew 5:13. If the salt have lost its savior, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. There is no diversity of opinion regarding the Christian's duty carefully to avoid identifying himself with the common private and social immoralities of the times. But to say that Christians ought not to identify themselves with the public and national immoralities by swearing the statute oath, by holding office, by exercising the elective franchise, or by sitting as jurymen in the law of courts, or by doing any other act whereby a citizen becomes one with the nation, to say this seems to many to be fanatical in the extreme. Okay, this is the old covenanter position. Because you're voting for people who have to swear to the Constitution. You're serving in juries that have to uphold the Constitution, etc. But why not apply the same rule of action to immoral civil systems which the Apostle prescribes in the passage quoted above to the early Christians as a rule of their conduct in the heathen state of society, especially as it is admitted to be the rule of duty enacted upon by all consistent Christians in reference to immoralities of every other description? Are there two codes of Christian morals? Does that which is individual is sinful become sanctified when adopted and carried into effect by a nation? No, God is one. And whenever immorality is found, let it not receive the countenance of the Christian, whether it be private vice or public vice, whether it be personal rebellion against Jesus Christ or national rebellion of him against him and his law, whether it be private dishonesty or public oppression, let it meet the firm and decided rebuke of the servant of Christ. Christ his master allows sin nowhere. It matters not by whom or under what circumstances committed. And let it not be said, how shall the evil be remedied? This much we know assuredly, that the damnation of them is just, who do evil that good may come. Romans 3:8. But is there no power in truth? Has the Spirit of God no energy? Is God's arm shortened that it cannot save? We are told that the Redeemer will destroy the wicked one with the spirit of his mouth, and that with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The witnesses shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, Revelation 12:11. It is not by squabbling at political meetings, by balloting boxes, and holding a ticklish balance between contending factions that God's people are to demolish the systems of civil misrule that plague the nations. The little stone smites the image and it crumbles into dust. That's from the book of Daniel. Let Christians come out of all unholy political organizations, lest instead of benefiting themselves or the nations, they become partakers of their sins, and thus become partakers of their plagues. When God's people do their duty in this matter, the end will soon come. Number 3. The disciples of Christ should endeavor to accomplish a reformation. Their weapons are few, but they are mighty. The sword of the Spirit and the prayer of faith. We would not have the children of God to be either silent or idle when the clouds of the divine anger are settling down upon the land. It is then a time to be up and active. Let the word of their testimony be boldly, yet meekly uttered, not in anger, but with solemnity. Let them lift up the voice and cry. It ought not to be disguised that the voice of Christ's ministers does not matter, utter upon the nations, calls loud and frequent in proportion to their sin and danger. There is not faith enough. The religion of the age is cowardly. Fear of the infidel and senseless cry of church and state closes the lips against the utterance of the most solemn truths. The remedy must begin to operate here first. Christ's disciples must be better taught, more enlightened, and more uncompromising. Then the conflict will begin in earnest, and once begun, it shall soon terminate. The truth that by the blessing of God, Christianized the Roman Empire in less than 3 centuries, will rapidly overcome the enemies of these last days. You know, the problem is nobody believes this stuff anymore. Christians don't believe this. They all worship the Constitution as if it was written by God. They worship the Constitution and they worship Christmas instead of the Bible and God and Jesus Christ. Number 4. The Lord's people, while endeavoring to bring about a general reformation upon Christian principles, should in the meantime deport themselves with meekness. We would have none act with as the part of disturbers of the peace of society, or become in any way wanton violators of the good order of social life. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 1 Corinthians 10:4. The intelligent Christian entertains too high a regard for the interest of social order to disturb it unnecessarily. His is not the character that delights in scenes of tumult and confusion and riot. He likes better the closet of prayer. True, he may become the occasion of strife, imitating the example of Paul and greater by far than Paul, Jesus Christ himself. The faithful witness may awaken the opposition of violent adversaries. The word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. It is quick and powerful and pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. When it pierces the hearts of sinners, unless they yield to its power, they often gnash with their teeth and run upon the messenger who bears it. For these things, the advocate of truth is not responsible. He has done his duty. Let none of these things move him. Living a life of faith and holiness keeps him, keeping himself unspotted from the world and blameless conversation, he may trust Jesus Christ for ultimate deliverance and for the success of his testimony. For the Messiah must reign till all enemies are made his footstool. And then we have an appendix here, Appendix A. The following quotations show how much unanimity the doctrine of Christ's universal lordship has been received and taught by eminent divines of different denominations. Calvin, Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 16, 15. We see the end of this session. It is that all creatures, both celestial and terrestrial, may admire his majesty, be governed by his hand, obey his will, and be subject to his power. And the only design of the apostles, in their frequent mention of it, is to teach us that all things are committed to his government. Turrington, this is Francis Turrington, Loci 13, Question 19. The session of Christ at the right hand of the Father imports, number two, the most extensive dominion, which he powerfully exercises over all creatures. Charnock, the Puritan, on Providence, page 220. All power of government is given to Christ. Not that the Father lays aside all care of things, but as the Father discovers himself only in him, so he governs only by him. All this power was committed to him upon his interposition after the fall of man. He made Lord and Christ, that is anointed by God to the government of the world. Flavel, another Puritan. Fountain of Life, Sermon 41. Christ sitting at the right hand of God implies, number four, the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ over all. He is also Lord of the providential kingdom, the whole world. Matthew Henry, on Psalm 8. Entrusted him, Jesus Christ, with the administration of the kingdom of providence in conjunction with and subserviency to the kingdom of grace. All the creatures are put under his feet. Scott, on Psalm 8. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is was crowned with glory and honor, and in human nature exercises universal dominion, even an authority infinitely more extensive and absolute than ever the first Adam possessed or could possibly have administered. Geis, on Hebrews 2:7. Thou, the Father, didst advance him like a king to his throne, and solemnly inaugurated him in all mediatorial dignity and authority, and didst constitute him the absolute and universal Lord and sovereign over all creation. Thomas Boston, Body of Divinity, 2, page 50. He has an economical or mediatorial kingdom. He is invested with authority over all the creatures. Erskine, the sovereignty of God's king. Upon which undertaking the judge is so well pleased that in order to accomplish this of the Son's undertaking, all power in heaven and earth is given him. All government is committed to the Son. Angels, men, and devils, all the creatures are put into his hand. This general mediatorial kingdom extends itself over heaven, earth, and hell. All persons, kingdoms, and revolutions of affairs in the world are ordered and managed by our mediator and redeemer, Jesus Christ. He sets up kings and pulls them down. Jonathan Edwards, Sermon on the Excellency of Christ, Sermon number 5. In the person of Christ are conjoined an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth. Christ is the Lord over all, as God, man, and mediator, and thus his dominion is appointed and given him by the Father. Having it by delegation from God, he is, as it were, the Father's vice regent. Here's Appendix Note B. And this is a letter of Samuel Young, superintendent of the common schools of the state of New York. And there's no date. I regard the New Testament as a suitable book in all respects to be daily read in common schools. Education consists of more than mere instruction. It is the training and discipline of the faculty of the mind, which shall systematically and harmoniously develop the future man for the happiness and sustaining the various relations of life. What is commenced in the hallowed sanctuary of the domestic circle and periodically inculcated at the altar must be daily and hourly recognized in the common schools. Here's another one. This is from the Presbyterian, April 2nd, 1842. It is encouraging to find these principles acknowledged in so influential a quarter. We should have been much better pleased, however, had he, this is his comment on the quote I just said, had he said the Old and New Testaments and referred to preparation for another world as one end of education. The schools are training immortal beings. Okay, here's the following extract from the Presbyterian, April 2nd, 1842, contains some judicious hints. Quote, it, referring to the breaking up of the present school system in New York City by Roman Catholic Bill, it will prove a happy event that the other system has been exploited, which in its liberality persons of all sects attempts to educate the youth of the country without religion. For our parts, we should like to see every denomination of Christians taking active measures to establish schools in denominational, on denominational principles. End of quote. These hints contain the germ, at least, of important principles. It would be better, much more desirable, however, to Christianize the government, so that instead of being agents in diffusing indifferentism and error, the civil institutions of the country might become active instruments in the promoting of the interest of vital religion. Note C. And then, of course, we want to say that it's the parents' responsibility to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not the state's responsibility to be involved in education at all, other than perhaps military academies. Note C. Here's a biblical repertory, October 1832, page 520. We quote with pleasure the following sentiments. Quote, none shall be elected to office but those who acknowledge the truth of religion and respect the ordinances of God. Here's sermon by Revelation J.M. Krebs, New York, on the National Fast, May 14, 1841. But let the candidates for their support by such men that either, if elected to office, will be a public blessing, sagacious, good, industrious, and an example to the people, fearing God and hating covetousness, a terror to evildoers, and a praise to them that do well. Note D. These remarks are well illustrated by the history of the changes that have taken place with regard to the traveling on the Sabbath between the city of Philadelphia, the neighboring cities, New York, and Baltimore. A few years ago, no transit of passengers took place in the Lord's Day, but the United States mail was carried. Before Colonel Johnson's report on the Sabbath mail was adopted by Congress, and while the mode of conveyance was not so well adapted for passengers, the malign influence of this national desecration of the Sabbath was hindered in its operation. But railroads were made. The mail was carried by steam. The cars could accommodate some passengers, and extra cars could be added without additional expense. What has been the result? In 1838, 39, and 40, one line, an evening line, ran regularly between Philadelphia and New York. It was the mail line. The number of passengers increased. Additional cars were put on, and last year a new line, a morning line, was added. The whole season, two new daily lines of passengers cars ran between these two great cities in this Christian country. The same effects have resulted on the Baltimore route. I mean, boy, things have degenerated, haven't they? They're starting to break the Sabbath back in 1838. Now everything's open on the Sabbath. The same governments have followed in the wake of the general government, the larger states particularly, that have made great internal improvements. The canals and railroads of the New York and Pennsylvania are nearly in full operation every Sabbath. Efforts have been made to bring about a change. Hitherto, these efforts have been ineffectual. It is reported, indeed, that New York is about to get a better example, at least, upon a portion of her improvements, as yet it has not been done. The tendency of all this is to increase vice, is seen to the lamentable degree in the actual results. Vice is spreading. Much of the blame lies upon the governments, and of course upon the people whose these are. And then one more, note E. This is the Biblical Repertoire, October 1832, page 519. The following brief remarks speak volumes, considering the quarter from which it comes. Quote, it is probably the regret of all pious men that the Constitution of the United States never recognized the being or providence of God. And that's the end of the book. That's a great book. James M. Wilson, Bible Magistry. It's been reprinted by Jim Dodson, Covenanter.org. And me and Jim Dodson have our disagreements, and he's not speaking to me again. But yeah, I'm not a steal. I never will be. I think they're nuts. But the Covenanters were right, and they have a lot of good things to say. We should listen to them all, and we should read them all. There's no neutrality. If you don't have a Christian civil government, then what do you have? You got a pagan civil government. There is no neutrality. If you don't have a Christian civil government, you're going to have a secular, humanistic, socialistic, communistic, statist government ruling over you and calling the shots and totally stealing out of your wallet to spend money like fools. And that's what we have today with the most incompetent, wicked administration in United States history with Biden. Who's a disgrace. He's an abomination in God's sight. So let us pray for revival. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the Covenanters. We pray that the Covenanters, the so-called Covenanters in America, would repent and keep their own covenants. And we pray, Lord, for great revival in this nation, that Christians would preach Christian civil government, that Christians would be a salt and light to our pagan culture, that Christians would not worship the Constitution and its defects, but they would repent and call upon the civil magistrate to exalt Jesus Christ in its laws, in everything it does, and exalt God's holy law, and put down sodomy, put down cross-dressing, put down all the perversions that are so prevalent in our day, and kick the Jews and the Muslims out of the civil government, and atheists as well, so that only Christians could rule. In Jesus' name, amen.